love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who took the blame? My dear, then will I serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. That was a beautiful poem by George Herbert, a 16th century priest and poet that I read earlier this week in a book of poetry from the mystics that I had bought. And I loved the line, love bade me welcome. Love bids you welcome. Draw near and touch him. God is love. Jesus is love. Yet this morning we have heard some of the hardest words Jesus spoke. Hard because when we take them at face value, some of us hear ourselves being condemned. Some of us hear people we know being condemned. And others hear an excuse to be self-righteous. This passage is one that ministers and preachers all dread. How do we deal sensitively with a passage in the world that we live in today? How do we preach the gospel without hurting someone? How do we draw out the good news of Christ with this passage? And so I hope what I have to say this morning is helpful. As always with the Bible, we need to begin with looking at the context of the passage we've heard. What we heard this morning is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been working our way through over the last few weeks. Today's verses are part of a much bigger piece of work. They don't stand alone. That's my first contextual comment. Jesus last week was telling us to be salt to the earth, to add our faith as flavouring to the lives of those around us. Not too much, mind, and not too little. And he told us to let our light shine, but again, not too much that we blind people. Today's readings, his words are there to teach us how to live our lives. And in particular, how to live our lives in relationship with one another. What Jesus is doing is throwing down the gauntlet to the scribes and Pharisees. They've been using the law in an attempt to catch Jesus out. But Jesus in turn uses the law to point out their own failings. Jesus is not rejecting the law, but rather going further and deepening its significance, drawing out God's intention and correcting misinterpretations. Jesus and the Pharisees are at theological loggerheads. The scribes and Pharisees were acting like fundamentalists. As I said last week, they were applying the letter of the law. Jesus, on the other hand, is preaching the spirit of the law. And in doing so, actually ramps up the power of the law. Bear with me. To the scribes and Pharisees, religion was legalistic. Laws and rules had to be adhered to. Obey the rules and you and God were in the right place with each other. Break the rules, disobey God, and you will be punished by God. This was about actions. Jesus, on the other hand, was all about the heart and the mind. Get your heart and mind sorted, and the laws and the rules take care of themselves. Jesus said, remember, I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I came to do what the law cannot do, save you from the power of sin. This is theology, a second contextual consideration. So let's move on to today's text. Jesus uses four examples of the law to make his point. And he uses a technique called antithesis. You hear Jesus repeat phrases like, "You have heard it said," "You have also heard." And then he says something like, "But I say to you." And he uses this technique four times in our reading, taking us through four aspects of Jewish law: anger, adultery, divorce, and vows. And what Jesus does is he takes the law and he raises the bar. Firstly, with anger. And who of us hasn't been angry at some point or another? And it can be the little things that makes our hackles rise and our blood pressure rise too. And anger can lead to extreme behavior. And Jesus chooses to mention murder. He uses the commandment, "Do not commit murder." And that's straightforward enough. No argument there. But Jesus raises the bar. Not only should you not kill, but now he's saying you should not even get angry. Not even angry with your brother, or even call him names. Even doing this will be enough to have you hauled up in front of the village council. The council in the Jewish context of ancient Israel would have been the village council, a body to whom you would have been called to explain yourself and who would have decided what punishment would be forthcoming. A bit like when church elders could have had a misbehaving parishioner hauled up in front of the kirk session in days gone by. Thankfully, those times have changed. Yes, times have changed. Hang on to that thought too. Anger, we are told, we are to resist, and the bar is placed higher. Jesus told his listeners that they should not make an offering to God at the altar until they were at peace with everyone. Now that's hard, isn't it? How many of us can honestly say we're at peace with everyone all of the time? That there is no one that we're harbouring just a little bit of anger at? The second antithesis Jesus uses concerns adultery. Now, I'm guessing there are few people in their heart of hearts think that adultery is okay. But if I were to ask you if you've ever at any time had a secret crush on a favourite movie or pop star, I'm guessing that most of us might have to make a wee confession. But for the vast majority of us, this is harmless, because we've got no intention of acting on our fantasies. But if we go further and get fixated to the detriment of our real relationships, then it becomes harmful. Jesus is raising the bar, and he warns this that akin to adultery. He says, anyone who looks at a woman and wants to possess her is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. And again, we need to remember context, historical and cultural context. In ancient Israel, women were considered possessions. You were a chattel. When a man married a woman, he took possession of her. Very few marriages were initially based on love, although hopefully love would come. The marriage contract often involved a financial transaction. And so we'll move on to the third antithesis. It was also said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But now I tell you, Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than her unfaithfulness, then he is guilty of making her commit adultery if she marries again. And the man who marries her commits adultery too. These two verses are often used as the proof texts that Jesus disapproves of divorce. And they seem pretty clear. Jesus is clearly saying he doesn't approve of divorce. But, and it's a huge but, divorce of the kind that Jesus is talking about is far removed from our 21st century understanding of divorce. In the very same way that our understanding of marriage is a very different institution to that of first century Israel. Theoretically, no one had a higher ideal of marriage than the Jews of ancient Israel. Marriage was a sacred duty which a man was bound to undertake. The only allowable reason for not seeking to be married was if instead a man wanted to devote his life to studying the law, to become a scribe or a Pharisee. On the other hand, divorce, according to the Old Testament, was pretty simple. For the man, that is. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy states, suppose a man marries a woman and later decides he doesn't want her because he finds something about her that he doesn't like. So he writes out divorce papers, gives them to her, and sends her away from his home. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? If there was something you didn't like about your wife, you would simply write her a wee note, and that's it. You can send her home to her parents. But it wasn't so simple. There were two schools of Jewish thought. There was the Shammai and the Hillel. The Shammai held that something you didn't like could only be adultery or unchastity, whereas the Hillel were a wee bit looser in their interpretation, and you could divorce your wife because she'd burnt your dinner. Needless to say, the Hillel had a wider following than the Shammai. But Jesus is saying that he stands with the Shammai on this one. But this is where we have to be careful and not just hear what he's saying, but also hear what he's not saying. He's not saying that couples should remain together regardless, and only in the instance of adultery is divorce agreeable. He was speaking to a particular group of people who were using any old excuse for divorce, and by taking a hard line, was emphasizing the trivial reasons that they used. When you take what Jesus says here in its wider context of what we know of Jesus and ultimately God's love, then what Jesus is talking about here is the ideal. Jesus was tackling a cultural situation where divorce was as easy as writing your wife a wee note, telling her you were divorcing her because she burnt the toast. And this was causing all kinds of problems, not least because women were finding themselves destitute and at the mercy of their families for their upkeep and their lives. And girls were reluctant to get married in the first place because they simply could be kicked out for not cooking the perfect meal. Jesus' intention is not that people should remain in trapped, loveless, unhappy, irreconcilable marriages, or even abusive marriages. There is something too about Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce that puts the dignity of women at the centre of his teaching. In a commentary on this passage, Carla Works wrote this. She said, Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce reinforces the dignity of women and warns against a culture of male privilege. In the first century, most women were dependent on their fathers and husbands for their daily livelihood. To be used and discarded for another sexual desires had repercussions. A woman who'd been seduced brought great shame upon her family. A woman who'd been raped was considered damaged goods. For young women, the ability to marry well would be jeopardized. For those who were married, there would be threats of divorce. Wives could be cast aside for ridiculous reasons. And she concludes, in contrast to a world where women were treated like property, Jesus' mission allowed women to be disciples. Jesus is raising the bar here by treating women as equals. He's giving back their dignity to them. He's telling the men that their behavior is where the sin lies. No more shaming and blaming the women. Our final antithesis is this one. You have also heard that people were told in the past, do not break your promise, but do what you have vowed to the Lord to do. But now I tell you, do not use any vow when you make a promise. Do not swear by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is the resting place for his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not even swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Just say yes or no. Anything else you say comes from the evil one. What Jesus says about the law is that we should not make any vow when we make a promise. A vow involves naming God. In other words, a vow becomes an oath. Jesus, when saying this, is using language and words that most of his Jewish audience would have understood. Telling the truth was a fundamental obligation of the faith. Truth was of paramount importance. A promise was exactly that. If you'd no intention of keeping it, then don't make it. And under no circumstance, attach God's name to it. As far as Jesus was concerned, there was no need to name God in any deal. He was already in it. The character of a person making a deal should make an oath, the naming of God, completely unnecessary. No need to swear by Almighty God. So we've taken a look at each of the antitheses. Each time again, Jesus is taking the law as it stands and he's raising the bar even higher. And what Jesus has done here is to internalize the law. Rather than focus on outward manifestations of the law, he's extended the scope of the law and turned the focus inwards too. Attitudes and emotions are now part of the law. The bar has been raised. And I guess that's what a life in Christ should be about. Taking what is understood as right or wrong and raising the bar through our own thoughts and actions. These last few weeks, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and it's been full of challenging words. And as a preacher, they've had me reading more widely, reaching for my books and scratching my head. But they are good words, packed of powerful teaching, teaching us how to live and how to act. William Barclay wrote this. He wrote, "It is the whole teaching of the Bible that we attain humanity only by becoming God-like. The one thing which makes us like God is the love which never ceases to care for others, no matter what they do. We fulfill our humanity. We enter upon Christian perfection when we learn to forgive as God forgives and to love as God loves." And that's the big picture behind Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Being a people of God means being a community of God, a community built on patience, not anger, trust, not infidelity, faith, not separation, loyalty, not broken promises, but above all, love. Over the last few weeks, we have explored just a part of Jesus' great sermon. And what have we learned? We have learned above all that it's what's in our hearts that is the most important thing. All life is about love. Faith is about love. Jesus is about love. God is love. Love bids you welcome. Draw near and touch him. Amen.